And good morning to all of you today. Joy to be with you as we continue to explore this great mystery, the great reality of the will of God, the divine will, the will of God that Jesus lived so perfectly in his life, and as our Blessed Mother did as well. So let us begin our program today with a prayer in this wonderful Easter season in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you, we love you and adore you for this great season of Easter, for the way in which you call us to rise again in our own daily lives from all of the things that hold us bound, all of the things that keep us in the shadow of death. And we thank you that Jesus has risen, he's conquered it all, he's overcome sin and death for us, and he's placed us in heaven with you, with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus himself to reign already, as though we were seated there with Christ, victorious on his throne. Jesus promises that to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat again from the tree of life. Dear Lord, we wish to eat of that fruit of your kingdom, the fruit of that tree of life, the knowledge of your divine will, which Adam and Eve lost by their fall. And so we invite you once again, through the power of the indwelling of the Trinity, to give us that gift of knowledge of what your will is, and how do we live it, how do we love it, how do we possess it here on earth so that we can have it forever in heaven. And as always, we ask this intention, this prayer, through Mary, through her Immaculate Heart, the Queen of the Divine Will, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. Thank you for being with us today. It's a joy to share Saturday with you, the Day of Our Lady. But also in this Easter season, it has special meaning for us because the life of the Divine Will here on earth is very much the risen life of Christ, as Jesus shares with us through the Book of Heaven. That he tells us that to rise every day, you know, not just to rise out of bed, but to rise in everything we do, to overcome that spirit of whatever it is, weakness in our lives, that spirit of reluctance to give ourselves, that spirit that keeps us from loving other people, from forgiving other people. That's a resurrection all the time. We're always rising, aren't we? From our human will into the life of the divine will, into the reign and kingdom of that will of God. So last week we were in the month of May for 1920 in the Book of Heaven, volume 12, this very important volume in Louisa's journal. And as we had finished May 15th, 1920, I unknowingly omitted a couple of paragraphs at the end, which are on page 211 if you're following the Book of Heaven, Volume 12, in the edition of the Center for the Divine Will. And let me just read those passages. Actually, they're going to have a very nice segue, a great continuation in the following passage, not the one May 24th, but the one that we will begin with today, which is May 28th. And so I'd like to read for you now these passages, these paragraphs from May 15th, 1920. Jesus is speaking to Louisa. It's usually Jesus who's teaching Louisa about this gift of the divine will, most often because she's lamenting that he's not there. And so when he does return after some time of absence, in this case it's only about a week, but when she is lamenting and feeling sorrowful because she feels this privation in her feeling and her experience of Jesus, he will then come and give her the lesson. And it's almost as though he uses that period of time beforehand, not almost, because he in fact says this to her, as a preparation for the next teaching, for the next lesson he'll give her. And I think that's similar to our own lives, isn't it? That when God's going to do a great work, and usually when he's going to give us a great grace, especially of enlightenment and knowledge of himself, he has to prepare us for that knowledge. He has to kind of carve out the space in us. He has to empty us so that we can receive something so heavenly, so divine. And therefore, we have to kind of be emptied of our humanity. And of course, we're never we never lose our humanity, is with us forever in heaven. But we empty ourselves in the sense that all of the human elements that are the obstacles to our life in God have to somehow be overshadowed. And that often comes through suffering, doesn't it? It comes through these moments of the desert, moments of trial, of sorrow and suffering in our lives that, as people, you know, we often hear in spiritual direction, you know, well, if you're going through a trial right now, just know that at the end of that is going to come a tremendous grace. And it's so true. Around the corner of every trial, there's a grace, a tremendous gift of God awaiting us that will be something everlasting, something that even for this, you know, for this brief period of suffering, there's no comparison to what God wants to give us in the eternal order of things and in his divine kingdom, in the heavenly kingdom of his will, which is, of course, is the life of heaven that he wants now us to live for us here on earth. So the last two paragraphs of May 15th, 1920, in volume 12, are these. Jesus says, "The forgetting of yourself, the absence of personal reflections, are nothing other than nails that my will places." So interesting that he uses this image, of course, often of the nails. The nails, of course, with which his humanity, his flesh, was crucified to the cross, he says, are the nails that I want to use to crucify your will, you know, and your passions. All of the bad things that come from our human will have to be crucified. And so he's saying the nails that pierced my hands and my feet now are going to be the nails that will also pierce your human will so that you can die to it. So that it will not die itself, but you can die to your human will in order to surrender, abandon it to the will of God so that you can live now by the will of God. It's kind of an exchange. We'll hear more of this as the program goes on, but it's an exchanging, as we say often in the offertory prayers of the Mass, with this holy exchange of gifts. We give something of earth, and God, in exchange, is going to give us something of heaven, his own divine Son in the Eucharist. But we offer human gifts, human elements, materials of bread and wine, which now, through the action of the Holy Spirit and through the consecrating of the elements by the ordained priest, God will give us in return something infinitely greater. Just imagine giving God something like, you know, totally of earth, like bread and wine, and then he gives us instead, in return, his own divine Son, who is, of course, also of humanity. He's human and divine. So he says, when you forget yourself, in other words, when you put yourself aside, when you die to yourself, is another way to say it, then Jesus says, your human will is being nailed. And we all know how difficult this can be, and especially in times of trial or suffering. Why? Because our human nature is prone to turn in on itself in moments of affliction, of sorrow, whatever it is that's going to come to us in this world. We kind of turn in almost like an animal to protect ourselves and to heal ourselves. But Jesus is saying that instead, if you turn to me, if you turn to the crucified Lord, if you turn to the risen Lord, and to the will of God operating in Jesus and Mary and now here on earth in us, in the church, then he says, you put to death, you nail, if you will, we use that expression even today in English, you've just nailed it, you know. Well, you nail your human will to the cross so that the divine will can reign through that death and resurrection, through that very paschal mystery of your own life. But it takes a certain self-forgetfulness, you know, a certain self-emptying for that to happen. He says, my will does not know how to do little or incomplete things, moreover making itself a crown around the soul. It wants her enclosed in itself. You know, we talk about living in the will of God, in the kingdom of God's will. He's using this image of a crown to say, yes, and when you live this way, you are living in me. As St. Paul says so often, we live and move and have our being in God himself. We live in Christ. It's in Christ that we are saved. And then extending her, that is the soul, in all of the ambience. What does ambience mean? All of the territory, the reality, the atmosphere, the kingdom, the reign of its eternal volition, it places there the seal of its completion. So by this forgetfulness of self, he says, you're not just nailing your human will, you are allowing yourself to live, and I'm allowing you now, giving you that grace to remain in that crown, in that beautiful realm, is probably the best word, the realm, the kingdom of God's own will, where, he says, you are able to bring to completion with me what I have done by my divine will. So he says, I can't do little or incomplete things in my will. Therefore, if you're in my will, it's got to be complete. And this word, as you know, completion, fulfillment, is so important, absolutely essential to understanding what it means to live in the will of God. It's to complete and to allow God to complete in us and fulfill in us all that he wants in his divine will, but also everything for which you and I were created. That is, all of the intentions that he wants us to have in our lives, he can fulfill those through his own will, through his own willing, his volition, which is more of an action word in Italian. Volere is like a participle in English or a gerund, the willing of God, the act of willing that God operates from all eternity. God is one eternal act of will from which flows his love. Love flows as an act of his will. So he says, my volition is what empties all the human from the interior of the creature and places there all the divine. This may seem a bit strange to us because we know that we can't ever leave our humanity or put it aside completely. But think of it as this exchange that we mentioned of in the offertory of the Mass and the Eucharist. He says, I want now that you've given me the human form of your life, the human reality. What I want now to do is to give to you in return and in exchange everything that is mine, all that is divine. But to do that, we have to let go. We have to make a gift, a surrender of that humanity. That's what he's trying to tell us. When you empty yourself of that human willfulness, that full of yourself, being full of ourselves, of our own human wants, desires, passions, etc. Moreover, to be more certain, my willing seals her whole interior with as many nails for as many human acts as are able to have life from the creature. In other words, for when you were conceived in your mother's womb, you and I, there was a predetermined set of human acts that you and I would do, whether it was how many heartbeats you'd have until you die, how many breaths you would take, how many steps you would make, how many hours you would sleep, all of those things are predetermined because we're mortal and therefore our lives are finite. They are limited in time here on earth while we're in our bodies. So that's a determined, God knows what those number of acts are. So he says, for every act that you've been given to carry out in your life, good, bad, and different, he says, I have prepared a nail so that every act you do, once you come to know about this way of life and are able to start living it, there is a nail which I have prepared in order to help you to die to that human willfulness so that my divine will can help you. In other words, that nail is a grace. That nail is the intention that God has for your act that we may know nothing about. Even right now, as I'm speaking, I have my own intention, which is that my words would reach you, our listeners, and through you go out to all the earth, this word of God that would go to everyone, and that it would have the effects that God wants it to have in you. But what specific effects are only God knows. That's what God. That's God's business, and He'll take care of that. I have no way of knowing. I don't even know who's listening to me today. And so that's all God's divine intention for what we do. But He's saying for His intention to really be effective in that act of yours or mine, He says, then a nail is required. A certain suffering and death is necessary for you to forget your own will, forget yourself in that act, and allow me to take over. Allow my intention to, if you will, impose itself on that act. And therefore, when you're doing that act, what He's asking for is that I, instead of saying, Lord, you know, I want to do this for my purpose, and, you know, even in our prayers, I'm praying for this and for that, and I want my children to come back to the church, or I want so-and-so to be healed, and those are all very good and necessary prayers. But at the same time, He wants us to say, Lord, in this prayer, I give my will to You so that Your divine will can be carried out in this prayer. And that the effects of whatever I am praying for will be the effects You want from Your own eternal, universal, divine knowledge of the world. And He says, when you do that, then the effects certainly will be reaching the people you're praying for, but He says they're going to be infinitely greater to reach everyone on earth, every soul who's ever lived, and the effects as God intends and according to their disposition. So He's saying, moreover, to be more certain, it seals her whole interior with an act, with a nail for every act that you would do. And it substitutes them with so many other divine acts. You say, your little human acts, it's still human. It's still here on earth and done in time and place. But He's saying that now that act is going to be substituted by a divine act. If we think of it this way, when Jesus says so often to many of contemporary mystics, I want you to be my mystical incarnation on earth, as He would say to Venerable Conchita de Cabrera, or as He would say to Blessed Dina Bellanger, both 20th century mystics and saints. He would say to Blessed Dina, I want now to have a divine substitution in your humanity. I want to substitute my divinity for what you're living, so that, yes, you remain human, but I want my divine life to be lived in you now, is what He's saying. And this, of course, is precisely what our Christian life is all about. As St. Peter would say, we are called to participate and to share in the very divinity of God Himself, to become God by grace. And so this forms, Jesus says, the true crucifixion, not for a while, not just when you're suffering in a moment here on earth, but for one's entire life. For all the rest of your life, once you learn, once you come to know about this way of life, your acts now become divine. St. John of the Cross speaks of this as well in his own teaching, his own writing. He says that if Christ is living in us and the Holy Trinity is in us, then our acts are not only human, they're divine acts, because it's God carrying them out with us and through us in our humanity. But first of all, it's we want that to be God's act, and to put our own human dimension, our own human willing and willfulness aside, so that we can be more fully surrendered to the will of God operating in our lives. And that is not a passive thing. It doesn't mean, okay, I'm just going to sit back so God can do His thing. No, it means I'm going to do it with Him, but I'm going to put my will aside so that whatever God wants can be accomplished here. I'll do my duty. I'll do whatever it is that's according to the commandment. That never stops, of course. We fulfill everything Christ has taught us, and we've learned even from the Old Covenant. But it's now God who's going to carry it out, and therefore it's going to have this infinitely greater, more perfect, more eternal effect. So that was the two paragraphs. Those are the two paragraphs I wanted to share with you today, to continue that one passage so that we don't leave out anything from Volume 12 in our teaching. And the wonderful thing is it flows right into the next passage we're going to read, which is from May 28, 1920. So this is, in fact, only 13 days, 2 weeks from May 15th, and only 4 days from the previous one that intervenes between these two. But you'll see that there's a beautiful flow here, a continuity between what Jesus was saying at the end of that passage, May 15th, and this one. Again, acts done in the divine will acquire an eternal dimension, exactly what we've been saying, and have the primacy over everyone. So, again, one of the reasons we like to read Louisa in the flow, in the continuity of the diary, the journal that she wrote under obedience, is because Jesus will continue a particular theme or thought, and he'll develop it. So you want to be growing in that development yourself, as Louisa did, in understanding something in greater detail and greater fullness, rather than skipping around from passage to passage or one theme to another. We want to follow this organic progression. Organic means that it's of a whole piece. It's all done in a natural way, in a natural development through her writings. And so that's why we're reading this volume in its sequence, in the biographical sequence in which Louisa wrote it. And so this passage is going to continue this thought and develop it further, that whatever acts we do in the divine will are now not merely human, but also eternal and divine. Therefore, the soul, Jesus continues in the little title for May 28th, the soul is found to be consecrated with Jesus in all the hosts of all times in order to give him life in return for life. Now he's going to bring in the Eucharist, as he so often does, as our way of understanding through the great sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, to help us understand now what he's trying to say. I was offering myself in the holy sacrifice of the Mass together with Jesus. Now, Louisa, perhaps she's doing this, it sounds like she's doing it, as a round, so she's going through the masses of the world offering herself together with Jesus so that I could also undergo his own consecration. So what she's praying is that as she offers herself in the Mass with the bread and wine, that Jesus will consecrate her in his divine will. Of course, the divine will is the source, the power of the consecration, and that same divine will which reigns in us and in God, in Jesus and Mary perfectly, she wants now to reign over her and to consecrate her in that way. And then Jesus, moving in my interior, said to me, could have actually been during the Mass, we don't really know from the context, it might reveal itself. My daughter, enter into my will so that I can find you in all the hosts, not only those present, but also those of the future. Again, the divine will is not bound by time as our human will is. The divine will transcends all time. It's eternal. Not only those present, but those in the future. So the hosts on earth today, but there have been hosts for 2,000 years on the earth since the first Eucharist, and there will be prayer, we hope and pray, there will be the Eucharist and hosts on earth until the last moment on earth. So he says, thus together with me, you will undergo as many consecrations for however many I underwent. How many consecrations has Jesus undergone? He's undergone as many as there are hosts and particles of hosts, because he's fully present in each particle and in every drop of wine, a consecrated wine. In every host, I put a life of mine, and I want another in exchange. So he's putting his life, full human, divine life, in that host that you and I receive and that's consecrated by the priest. So he says, I'm giving my life completely there, but I want a life in exchange. You see, this is the reciprocity of creation. God wants everything he does and everything he's given to come back, to be returned. That's why he placed his divine will in Adam and Eve, so that their acts would return to him with love, glory, and thanksgiving as perfect acts through his own divine will. When we lost the divine will, of course, humanity lost that capacity of reciprocation, of reciprocity, of being able to give back to God what God had given us. He's saying now, in the divine will being restored to you and knowing how to live this way, you can return it all to me. So since he's put himself in every host, he says, now I want a life back from every host. Therefore, he says, go with me to every consecration and return to me through that consecration and that host the divine life that I placed there. He says, but how many do not give it back to me? Just imagine how many people, even sometimes good Christians, Catholics, receive the Holy Eucharist and do not even give Jesus a second thought. It breaks my heart sometimes when I'm distributing Holy Communion to see, you can see it in people's faces, that they're not even thinking or considering what they're doing. And it doesn't mean you have to show this, you know, very pious demeanor, show great, you know, signs of reverence. No, you can read it in a person's body, in their face. If their eyes are wandering around and looking at everybody else when they're receiving communion or after, brothers and sisters, it's the most sacred moment of our lives. And Jesus is saying, you have in that moment the greatest opportunity to give back to me what I've given you. And how many of us don't even thank him? Don't even know what we're doing? It's such a tremendous sorrow for the heart of Jesus and Mary, I'm sure, I know, and for us in the church. So I beg of you, at least begin to do this in the Eucharist, to begin to return this life, the divine eternal life, back to Jesus that he's given you in that moment. And then try to extend that, you see, into every moment of our lives. That's the goal, is this, you know, this a faithful and attentive living out of this great mystery. Others receive me, he says, I give myself to them, but they don't give themselves to me. And my love remains aching, obstructed, suffocated, without exchange. Unrequited love. You know, and how many of you have ever experienced unrequited love or betrayed love? Love that's given fully and completely. How many spouses have suffered in this way through their marriage, where the love is simply not returned? It's probably one of the great sufferings, if not the greatest suffering on earth and in the history of humanity. And the suffering of God himself on the cross. This is the suffering of Jesus. He came to love us, free us, and save us. And what do we do to him? What do we continue to do to him in the world? Crucify him. Crucify that love. Nail him to the cross. Therefore, he says, come into my will to undergo all the consecrations that I underwent. Why? Because they're all present. They're all there. In God's divine will, they are present in every Mass. Why? Because there's only one Mass. There's only one Eucharist. The one Jesus celebrated, every other is a participation and a memorial of that sacrifice in an unbloody way. And I will find in every host the exchange of your life. This, brothers and sisters, is the grace and the blessing of the divine will reigning in us, that now when you receive communion and you return that love and that life back to Jesus in love and adoration, thanksgiving, he says, now you can do it for everyone, so that you are now participating in the consecration of every host. And therefore, as you receive the one host, you can return it in the name of all those who have received hosts over the century, over these 2,000 plus years. Then he says, I will find the exchange for every Holy Communion that's never been made, never been received, never been reciprocated, never been loved in return. For every communion that could have been received and a person, for whatever reason, chose not to attend Mass, not to receive that communion, You see, when that opportunity was there, when you have it or I have it and we fail to take the gift, to receive his gift, Christ is offended. Christ is hurt. So not only can you do this for those on earth, he says, but also you can do this when you were in heaven. See? So not only can you do it, of course, for people whose communions may have been bad, but you can also do it to make it a divine communion for those even who are in heaven, and you can continue to live this way when you are in heaven. This is because having, in an anticipated way, consecrated yourself in my will while on earth, just as I underwent the consecrations, even to the end, so you will undergo them. You've done this on earth. And what is our life in heaven? Brothers and sisters, it is a continuation of the good that we have done here on earth in the beatific vision. So that's why heaven is all determined by the way we live here. So if we've lived in the divine will here, we will continue to live the fullness of that life of the divine will that God intended us to live, both on earth and heaven, will continue it there. Why? Because we started it here. He says, while on earth, just as I underwent that consecration, so will you. Furthermore, I will find the exchange of your life even until the last day. You see, that exchange will go on until the end of time. In fact, it's an eternal exchange, but in terms of what it can do for souls, it will continue until the end of time. Later he added, the acts done in my will are always those that excel over all and have the supremacy over all, because being done in my will, they enter into this realm of eternity. They enter the eternal dimension where St. Paul says you're already seated there. So start living as though you're seated there, as though you're there. Moreover, taking the first place, they leave behind all merely human act. Again, the human is so limited, it's so finite. And just think it for a moment of what are you capable of doing in your humanity, even when it's a good thing, when it's receiving communion. Because of original sin, it's always imperfect. Our love is never absolutely 100% perfect here on earth. Why? Because our wills are tainted or poisoned by original sin. So he's saying, but when you put your human will and your human act behind you, and instead you choose the divine will to act and carry out in you, then it becomes perfect. Then you're able to do it with perfect love. Why? Because you're letting God do it through you and in you. Moreover, taking the first place, you're leaving your human acts behind. They are always running forward. That is, the divine acts are so far, eternally, infinitely beyond what our human acts can do. They are always running ahead. It does not matter whether they're done before or after, if in one epoch, age, or another, if they are little or great, it is enough they are done in my will in order that they are always the first and run ahead of all human act. They are like oil put together with other elements. Even if they were things of great value, though it be gold or silver, or they were foods or great substance, all remain below. Interesting. Oil seems to always rise to the surface. The oil prevails on top, never lowering itself below even for a little bit. With its mirror of light, it appears to say, I am here to prevail over all. I do not commune, mingle with other things, nor do I mix with them. See, oil is always maintains its separateness from the atoms and molecules of other substances. Thus, acts done in my volition as they are done in my will are converted into light, but light that is bound and fused with eternal light. See, it's God's light, not a human light. Therefore, they do not mingle with human acts. Rather, they have the virtue of changing those human acts transforming those human acts into divine acts. Accordingly, they leave everything else behind and are the first among all. See, these divine acts, these eternal acts of God's will, leave our human acts behind in such a way that nothing even comes close. That's why he says this is the difference between heaven and earth, a human act and a divine act, the human will and the eternal will of God. You know, in volume 12, we read earlier on April 15th, 1919, where Jesus talks about his resurrection. We read that not long ago. Jesus is saying that he says there so beautifully as we're in this Easter season, it's good to remember that passage and to cross-reference these things, that to see how they're all tied together. You know, they flow in an organic development, but they're all one. It's one divine will that's the source of these teachings. But he says, my resurrection is the symbol of souls who will form their holiness in my divine will. So he's saying, you're the symbol for a life of yours or mine in the divine will is his risen life. He says, the saints of the past were symbolized by his humanity. And although they lived surrendered to God's will, they did not have this continuous attitude or knowledge or capacity to do everything in the divine volition. Therefore, he says, they did not receive this seal of the Son of the resurrection, but the imprint of the works of his humanity. You know, if you think of the imitation of Christ that we're called to live, how do we imitate Christ? By imitating his humanity, because we share his humanity. But those who live in the divine will live an imitation, imitatio Christi, an imitation of Christ, by imitating what he did in his divinity inside his humanity, and therefore that's symbolized by his risen life, his resurrection. Consequently, there will be many who live in imitation of my humanity. They will be like the stars. But the saints who live in my divine will, who are symbolized by the resurrection, he says, will be few, and they will be represented by the sun, you know, the greatest body in our solar system here, the star of our solar system that gives us our light and heat and life, etc. And so he says, and then his humanity was seen by many people on earth before his death. But how many were seen by Jesus after his resurrection? He says they were far fewer, far fewer. Just a handful in comparison saw him, witnessed to him, to his resurrection. And so he's using that as a comparison to say that those now who will be called to live in the divine will, given this gift, will be fewer. So he goes on, now if my resurrection, this is, again, we're going back a few passages to April 15th, 1919. My resurrection symbolizes the saints living in my will. It is because every act, every word, every step done in my will is a divine resurrection. And the soul receives this divine resurrection by surrendering its human act to my divine will. So that death of the human will gives rise to a divine resurrection. And as Louisa says in a beautiful letter, the most beautiful wish I can send you is that you will rise again in the divine will. And she would say in other places that every act of yours would be a resurrection in the divine will, so that you take your place of honor in the whole order of creation where God wants you to be. See, by these many resurrections, our lives become a continual risen life together with Jesus through our living in the will of God and the will of God living in us. But it's through the acts. This is so essential and crucial to this way of life. You can't just do it once a week or once a month and say, okay, I'm living in the divine will. No, we have to have the desire in everything we do. Not always consciously. You can't, because there are times we sleep, there are times we have to be attentive to what we're doing. But he's saying that desire must be there always with as much consciousness as you're capable of, calling it into your acts, invoking it in everything you do. So it's a divine resurrection. And he says it's an imprint of glory that your soul receives in every act from that resurrection. It's coming out of yourself, again, forgetting yourself, emptying yourself, to enter the divinity, hiding yourself in that Son, that risen Son, that rising Son of God's divine will, in which you love, you walk, you think, you speak, you act, you sleep, you suffer in everything you do. Why marvel, then, he says, if the soul remains completely resurrected, infused in the same Son of my glory, and is symbolized by that resurrection. You know, why should you marvel? This is the life I intended you to live, this death and resurrection in every act. And so he says, but those will be few who dispose themselves to do it. So brothers and sisters, you don't want to be among the many. We want to be among those few. So he says, thus always be attentive to my call and to your continuous flight in my divine will. So that's simply a correlation of what Jesus has been teaching us here in the month of May in 1920 with what he was teaching a year before that in the month of April in 1919 from the same volume, 12. But doesn't it dovetail beautifully with what we're hearing now? But there Jesus is placing it in the context of the theme of his resurrection. In the passage we've been looking at, he's putting it in the context of the resurrection. And so let us continue with this passage. So he says, thus acts done in my will, in my volition, are done in this, they're transformed into this eternal light. And that's just another word for calling it the Son of the resurrection, the S-U-N of the resurrection, which he says takes precedence, has dominion, has power over every other kind of act that can be done in creation and in humanity. And that's the way he concludes that passage from that month of May 28th, 1920. Well, let's move on. We have time to cover, I think, one more from June 2nd, 1920. Luis has become the true portrait of the most holy humanity of Jesus. Now, you say, well, he just said you're going to leave your humanity behind. Well, you do, but in the divine will, because the divine will is the source of Jesus' humanity, he says, now you're going to have what's the perfect imitation of my most holy humanity as well. Inseparable from the divinity, but suffering the pain of separation from the divinity committed by creatures. So you see, in Jesus, we can't separate his humanity and his divinity. And we can't separate it in us either. So again, it's a good reminder that everything we've just heard, as true and real as it is paradoxical in the sense that, but at the same time, we're always united to Jesus through his humanity. That's our link. We don't go to the divinity without Jesus. He says, I am the way. You know, I am the gate. I am the way that you reach God, that you go return to the Father is through me. Without me, it's impossible. You see, you cannot be saved without Christ as your mediator. Even if you don't know him, it is only through Christ that any human person can be saved. So he says, thus your likeness to Jesus is completed. So this is the way, not only through his divinity, but through his humanity, we become one with Jesus and the likeness of God. We're created in that image and likeness of God is fulfilled. You're always in the image of God because you're human. But the likeness unto God is only completed when you live in the divine will, because that's the way God lives. So you're living like God and like heaven, the life of heaven, when you're in his will. That fulfills the likeness of your humanity to the Trinity, to God who dwells in you and in whom you were created to live. Continuing in my usual state, withdrawing myself in prayer, I saw in myself, in me, an abyss of which I could not discover its depth. In the midst of this abyss, so deep and so wide, I saw Jesus. You know, Louisa has these visions of her own, the depths of her own, the abyss of sin, original sin, of our own lives and our own actual sins. But in the midst of this abyss, so deep and so wide, it's also just the emptiness of humanity, isn't it? Without sin, it's just our this emptiness of without God that God must fill in our lives. And sometimes he allows the saints to have a vision and allows us to experience it, even maybe not seeing it, but to certainly feel it, to touch that abyss in our own lives, in the depths of our lowliness, our own nothingness. But there she finds Jesus afflicted and silent. I do not know how I understood the way I saw him in me, yet I feel myself far from him, as though he were not there for me. You know, in the abyss he seems so far away, though he's not present to her. My heart remained tortured and felt the pain of a cruel death, and not only once, but every time I found myself in this abyss is separated from my all and from my life. So every time she... You know, in these mystical experiences, it transcends time. So she's saying, I kept experiencing this, and every time it was this tremendous separation from God. Now, while my heart was dripping blood, just an image of her suffering there, my always beloved Jesus coming out of this abyss, encircled my neck with his arms, and then going behind my back, he said to me, my beloved daughter, you are my true portrait. Oh, how many times my moaning humanity found itself in these very tortures. It was fused with the divinity, and in fact, they were one single thing. That's this humanity, was one thing with his divinity. Moreover, while they were a single thing, I felt the pain of the separation and the abyss of that separation from the divinity. And therefore, while it enveloped me inside and out, fused with it, I felt myself far from it. Why? Because that's the way humanity is since the fall of Adam and Eve. And he was perfectly, completely human. Therefore, he experienced in his humanity what we experience. What is the truth of our experience when we allow it, or God allows us to touch it. But my poor humanity had to pay the penalty for that separation, that human corruption had caused by sin in order to reunite man to the divinity. I had to suffer all the pain of that separation. That's why we suffer it too, don't we? We suffer the pain of that separation. That was the agony of Jesus, not only on the cross, but in every instant of his life from the moment of his conception, as he makes known to Louisa. But every instant of separation was a merciless death for me. He felt no mercy in that separation and in that death. Just imagine being God and having to experience what it means to be human at the same time by nature. That incredible difference is what caused his suffering. The difference caused by original sin. This and all sins consequent to it. This is the reason for your pains and for the abyss that you see. It is my resemblance. You know, would that we could all see this in our own emptiness, the abysses that you and I go through in our lives. Would that we could all have this understanding that Louisa had, if we could believe these words of Jesus. Even in these tumultuous times, humanity runs in precipitous flight away from me, always has and will continue. And you must feel the pain of this separation in order to be able to unite humanity with me again. Why? Because we do what Jesus did. This is our mission, to continue the life of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on earth. Why? To save souls with him, to glorify the Father, and make reparation. It is true that your state is very sorrowful, but it is always a sorrow of your Jesus. Moreover, it is I, to give you strength, will hold you tightly from behind your back in a way that while I hold you more secure, I give more intensity to your pain. An interesting image, isn't it? While she can't see him which is, of course, the reality of feeling that separation. He says, I'll hold you from behind. You won't see me. Perhaps you won't even hear me or experience, but I will be holding you tightly, you see, to give more intensity to your pains. Isn't that ironic? Not to comfort and relieve the pain, but to make it more intense, because by experiencing that separation pain, that abyss even more, you will be more capable of uniting yourself with me, and your suffering will be more effective to do with me what I do, which is save souls, glorify God, and make reparation. This is because if I hold you from the front by just seeing my arms near you, the pains would be cut in half, they would be lessened, and my likeness would be formed much later instead of sooner. See, and we want that likeness to be formed in us as soon as we can, because then that likeness will grow. See, it's organic. As we grow in the likeness of God, it continues to grow. We become more and more Jesus. We become more and more the image and likeness of the Most Holy Trinity here on earth, brothers and sisters. That's why you were created, why I was created, to grow into that likeness. That likeness that was planted in us as a seed at baptism, why we grow into that gown of that long gown of our baptismal anointing and blessing, cleansing. We must grow into this likeness of Jesus by going through, living our lives with him all that he lived, and inviting and allowing him to live it in us. This is what brings us into the kingdom of God's will. It's what makes us Jesus in the world. It's what consecrates us in every moment of our lives into Christ himself, not, of course, exactly as he's present in the Eucharist as a sacrament, but mystically present through the mystical body of Christ here on earth, in a way that his divine will brings us into that consecration with him so powerfully that it's Jesus now who is living in us as a living host, in his body, blood, soul, and divinity, his life now being present again in the world to do with him what he has done, is doing, and will do for all eternity, to save us, to glorify the Father, and to redeem us. Once again, brothers and sisters, from the letter of Luisa Picaretta, to conclude our program today, the most beautiful wish I can send you is that you will rise again in the divine will, and every act will rise as a new sun, a new glory in the will of God, so that you can take your place of honor in the whole order of creation where God created you to be. May God bless you, keep you always in the heaven of his will, and may the risen life of the Lord Jesus be with you in everything you do. May God bless and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.